We now move to the 5th century and the significant things that form the background to the literature that emerges in this century. The key international factors that influenced Judah through the 5th century were the increased power of Greece, whole new something coming in from Europe now. The attempts of Babylon and Egypt to achieve independence from Persia, and Persia's response in strengthening its presence in Judah and the adjoining states as a buffer against Egypt and the Mediterranean power that is Greece. In 490 BC, the Athenian army repulsed the Persians at the famous Battle of Marathon. And the victory, as you know, was brought to the king by someone who ran all the way from Marathon to Athens to announce the victory. Hence, the Marathon Games. In 480, 10 years later, the Greeks, led by Sparta now, were unable to hold back the Persians at Thermopylae, but the Greek city-states defeated the Persian navy at the Battle of Salamis. Throughout the 480s, the destabilizing effect of the Greco-Persian wars was felt throughout the Persian Empire, including, of course, Judah. Babylon became, to all intents and purposes, independent in 481 BC. This would have had an effect on the Jews who remained behind there, and also on those living in Judah. Likewise, the defeat of the Persian army in 458 BC, so halfway through the 5th century, by Egypt, backed by the Athenian navy. However, this revolt was suppressed by Megabyzes, the governor of Ebednahra, that means across the river, west of the river, which was a whole area, the river, of course, being the Euphrates, satrapy. The 450s was a decade of constant struggle between Persia, Iran, and Egypt. This led to an increase of Persian control in Judah and neighbouring regions, something that needs to be remembered when we're reading material composed in Judah at this time. There are two other factors that are essential if we are to understand something of the situation of Judah in the period after the exile. I've said this before, but I need to say it in this context. The first is a dramatic loss of population as compared to how things were at the beginning of the 6th century, before the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem and the exile of its leading citizens to Babylon. The population, as I mentioned in the last presentation, dropped from something like 75,000 down to 35,000. Furthermore, Judah was of little economic interest to Persia and remained economically stagnant through to the middle of the 5th century. The second significant factor is the change of the place of the temple in the life of Jerusalem. Let's look at the prophets of this period. A major change in thinking is obvious when we compare the writings of this and later periods with those of the pre-exilic and exilic prophets. Firstly, in the pre-exilic period, when Judah was ruled by its own king, the injustice that troubled the prophets came from within the state of Israel, and the prophets attacked the leaders who were able to do something about the situation. In post-exilic Judah, the major injustices were perpetrated by dominating foreign powers. Persia in the 5th century, and later Greek-Egyptian, and then Greek-Syrian, and then later again Romans. What could a small community do about these injustices? Unlike the other religions of the ancient Near East, which were bound into a circular movement of the seasons, the gods rising in spring and then declining in the autumn and the winter, so it's a circular movement. By the way, that's the origin of the swastika, the circular movement of nature. The religion of Israel was not going with the seasons in a circular growth and decline. It was a linear religion with a purpose, with a history, with a destiny. They saw themselves as a people living in history, a history guided by God towards a goal determined by God. In this, they were unique in this time. Israel saw itself as having a special role in the movement towards this goal. In this sense, the religion of Israel is essentially, technical term, eschatological. Eschaton means the goal, the final goal. So it's an eschatological religion, heading towards this goal determined by God. This was always the case. It became especially significant in the Judaism of the period after the exile. It is this eschatological outlook, with little reference to current history, that makes it especially hard to date the prophetic books of this period, because they're not actually mentioning often what's going on. They're keeping their eye on the goal that's beyond their current situation, waiting for God to do it. The prophets who were striving to keep the spirit of the people alive did not pretend to see in their circumstances the seeds of hope for a renewed Israel. How could you in this tiny landlocked Jerusalem and its surrounds? They encouraged their people to look beyond history to the intervention of their God, Yahweh, the Lord of nature and the Lord of history. That it wasn't going to come from within, it was going to come from without. Only such an intervention could liberate them and bring about the fulfillment of God's promises. Hence the beginnings of the idea of a Messiah, anointed one whom God would send to fix everything up. They kept alive the writings of the past. They gave new life to them by applying them to the new circumstances in which they found themselves. They kept pointing the people to look beyond their present experience of hopelessness and powerlessness to a faithful God who would keep his promises and the covenant, the commitment that made them God's special, treasured people. Their sense of mission was neutralized. What on earth could they do? As they came to feel insignificant in the vast empires that engulfed them. The prophets encouraged them to take their delight in the Torah, to attempt to keep it perfectly, and through that fidelity, to wait for God's timing to intervene, act, and achieve their goal. We should be looking for allusions to these local happenings that I've shared with you, battles between Persia and Greece and so on. We've got to search for them, but we should be looking for allusions to these local happenings and to these ideas when we read the prophetic material emerging in the early and middle 5th century. So let's look at Judah in the first half of the 5th century. The Bible provides next to no information in regard to the first half of the 5th century. The second book of Kings, the second book of Chronicles don't go beyond the 6th century. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah pick up from the middle of the 5th century. This also makes the dating of the prophets very difficult. Furthermore, the prophets we're about to introduce make little or no explicit reference to the times in which they're ministering. So it's likely, that's all I can say, that Obadiah exercised his prophetic ministry in this early part of the 5th century. Zechariah, the second part of Zechariah, included in the scroll, may also fit best here. But keep noticing I'm only suggesting what's likely. So let's look at the prophet Obadiah briefly. It's entirely focused on proclaiming God's judgment against Edom. Edom has now become Idumea, south of... It took all the southern part of Judah, hence squashed right up around Jerusalem. So they didn't love the Edomites, that's for sure. And this prophecy is all a hatred statement against these Edomites, who also tried to stop the rebuilding of the temple in the early time after the return. That's all I need to say about it. It only goes for a page. Read it if you like. Zechariah, the second list of chapters, 9 to 14, fits best with a period some 60 or so years after Zechariah 1 to 8, which came at the time, we've done it already, came at the time of the return from exile and the building of the temple. This is some 60 years later. Some parts could be earlier, and some parts could be later, because of the way they didn't lock their scrolls up, but they relived them and reimagined them, and in the light of new events, rephrased them, reinterpreted them in the text itself. The hopes expressed by Zechariah had still not been realised. Judah was still in an economically depressed and politically powerless state. Significantly, the authors of this section of the Zechariah scroll asserted that the new order promised in the past would come, but they'd have to wait on God. For their only hope was in a direct divine intervention in history. So you can see what they're doing, which we tend to do if we're not careful. They're looking at God as kind of outside, in providence caring for, but still as an object outside the situation. Whereas, thanks to Jesus, I think we've learned to look for God from the inside, from the subjective communion of the person and the community's life. For Christians, these five chapters of the scroll of Zechariah have a special interest because the number of times verses are quoted in the New Testament. It's quite astonishing for such a small little section. Jesus' Jewish disciples saw him, Jesus, as fulfilling the dream entertained by the authors of these chapters. He was the one that God sent. He is the Messiah. He's the branch of the tribe of David, house of David. So he's the promised one. So they go back to this text. I'm reading to you from Zechariah here. On that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity, says Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. God is watching over those he loves to protect them. The authors follow tradition in being critical of those who claim to speak for God, but they're not sent by God. We heard plenty of that from Jeremiah. You can read it in this part of Zechariah too. They see the nations of the world coming to Jerusalem. It's for everybody. Coming and so coming to Yahweh. Matthew 21 verse 5, having described Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, Matthew refers to this part of the Zechariah scroll. Tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Palm Sunday. Matthew 26:31. On their way from the supper room to Gethsemane and the agony, we read, Jesus said to them, you'll all become deserters because of me this night, for it is written. Now Matthew certainly is putting that in there. Did Jesus? I don't know. May have. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Remind you, the authors of the Gospels are not just giving us an account of what happened, they're giving an interpretive commentary. So a lot of these little verses are shedding light on what happened from the past. So it's a way of interpreting what's going on, not necessarily giving us exactly what Jesus said or did. John 19:37, having described Jesus' death, the piercing of his side on Calvary, this text too comes from the second part of Zechariah. Another passage in Scripture says, they will look on the one whom they have pierced. I then said to them, another part from Zechariah, if it seems right to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. So they weighed out of my wages 30 shekels of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it into the treasury, this lordly price of which at which I was valued by them. They value God no more than they value a slave to be sold. That's what the point is. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them into the treasury in the house of the Lord. And you'll know only in Matthew, then was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. It's actually Zechariah. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one on whom a price had been set, on whom some of the people of Israel had set a price, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord commanded them. Now there is a section in Jeremiah which talks about the potter's field, so it's kind of from Jeremiah, but it's also influenced by Zechariah. Here's Zechariah 12. I will pour out a spirit of compassion and supplication on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that when they look at the one whom they have pierced, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. And John wants us to read that text as we watch Jesus give his life for us on the cross. So Obadiah, Zechariah 9-14, probably from that earlier period in the 5th century, or possibly from there. Now we come to some historical data that's critical to the formation of what we call Judaism. Halfway through the 5th century, Ezra the priest and Nehemiah the governor, and there are books on them from their memoirs in the Bible. The Persian government had no interest in imposing religion on the many and varied peoples in their vast empire. Its strength was in its highly developed and efficient organization. Subject peoples could follow their own laws, but the central government wanted a record of what these laws were. Persia was also determined to ensure that the laws of the province did not interfere with trade or taxation, as part of this policy, just after the defeat of Persia by Egypt and Athens in 458, the Persian king, Artaxerxes I, sent from Babylon to Judah a priest, Ezra, one of the ones that stayed behind, his family did, who was also a civil servant, a scribe. He arrived in Jerusalem with another group of returning exiles. Ezra took with him, this is a bit tricky and a bit complex, see, already back at home, those who return with Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the priest, they're working on the Torah. They're bringing back a lot of the stuff that had happened back in Babylon. And so you've got the priestly school, you've got the Deuteronomic school, you've got the landowners that stay behind, you've got the Isaiah school, you've got all these people, and it's a rich time of working on the Torah, working on their biblical record. So they're doing that there. There's stuff happening back in the synagogues too, of Babylon, by those who stay behind. So now it's all kind of brought together, and it's at the time of Ezra that the Torah, not the rest of it, the Torah settled to its form that we now know. So in negotiation with Palestine traditionalists, among whom the Deuteronomists were of special importance, Ezra facilitated a redaction that put the priestly version in the leading interpretive position. Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 and right through chapter 1 is a priestly document, for example. He incorporated the material on the patriarchs and the Judah version of the creation myths and gave the last word to the book of Deuteronomy, this beautiful spiritual text. He was largely influential, Ezra was, in establishing the Torah as the constitution of Judah. I should actually be saying Yehud. The Jews back at home spoke Hebrew. Everyone who was anybody, the priests, the nobles, the military, all the leaders who were in exile picked up Aramaic, because that was the lingua franca of the Persian Empire in the West, in this part of the world. It was a bigger language, it's Semitic, and by the way, now they're writing Hebrew with the Aramaic alphabet. So the writing is now, they're the same, it's taken from there. And there are many words that are almost identical between Aramaic and, as you'd expect, they're both Western Semitic dialects or languages, but it's a bigger language. So they came back. By now, the ordinary people, the country is talking Aramaic, because all their neighbours are talking Aramaic. They still have the sacred book written in their sacred language, Hebrew, but it doesn't need interpreting. It needs to be explained the way we used to interpret the Latin of the liturgical text by an English translation. So Yehud is the Aramaic term for this province. You know that Yehudi is Jew. So the word Jew should only be used of people from Judah, from Yehud. If Judaism was to survive, it was essential that the people of Judah identified what it was about them that was special. It's not their army, they haven't got one. It's not their political system, they haven't got one. So the core of their identity was this God's commitment to them, which they didn't doubt, and their fidelity to the Torah in loving God, that is, doing God's will with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. This was expressed in insistence on racial purity, including the rejection of mixed marriages, which you find in this literature, in strict observance of the Sabbath, in dedication to the temple and the cult worship practiced in the temple, and in the celebration of special Jewish festivals. Sometime in the 450s, middle of the 5th century, while Persia was battling to keep control of Egypt, it appears that there were disturbances in Judah. The city wall was broken down, we know that from the book of Nehemiah. The gates of the city were burned, and the city was laid waste. Not even the temple was spared. We're not exactly sure what was going on, but there are signs of destruction in that middle period. Nehemiah was sent from Babylon to govern the province of Judah. His governorship began about 445 BC and ran till about 433 BC. We know he went back then to Babylon, but he came back for a second period of governorship from about 424 BC, and there's no record of when this second term ended. He was commissioned to reconstruct Jerusalem, to repopulate Judah and Jerusalem, and to establish the rule of law based on the injunctions of the Torah. Nehemiah aroused public opinion against harsh creditors. He also favoured Judahites who were exiles rather than those who remained behind. He considered the exiles to be the holy seed, purified in exile. So there's a lot of ill feeling going on there. The Samaritans, under the governor Sanballat, appointed by Persia, consistently opposed Nehemiah when he began to fortify Jerusalem again. They didn't want a strong Jerusalem to the south. It seems likely that the book, one book in Hebrew, Ezra and Nehemiah, received its final form in the last decades of the 4th century. It represents an attempt to support a sense of Jewish identity at a time when the collapse of the Persian Empire saw Judah become an even less significant power, part of the vast now, this is a century after we're talking, the vast Hellenistic world. Greece was taking over now. And it purports, these books, purports to rely on the memoirs of Ezra and Nehemiah. It probably does. But they find their fixed form in the Greek period. Opinions differ on the reliability of the sources upon which the authors drew. Some suspect that they are constructed by the author to help him establish his thesis. Others claim that the book, Ezra and Nehemiah, does give us a reliable insight into Judah at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, middle of the 5th century. What are some of the prophets that belong to this second part of the 5th century? Well, Malachi is one of them. Possibly, I think I could say probably, belongs to this period. And if you locate him in this period, you can make more sense of what he's saying. Malachi's passion for justice included his concern for the widows, orphans, and labourers. This keeps coming back, of course. It takes us to the core of the religion of Israel and the reason for the very existence of Judah as a people in this relationship with Yahweh. As one would expect from a prophet, Malachi's central focus is on the person and the presence and action of Yahweh. Yahweh's sovereignty and his choice of Israel. The vision of the Isaiah school in exile, the vision of Ezekiel and the expectations of Haggai and Zechariah failed to materialize. In spite of this, Malachi continues to inspire trust in God's special covenant with Israel. To enjoy the blessing Israel wants for Judah, there has to be a change of mind and heart, metanoia, a repentance. The prophet felt called, Malachi, to encourage this. Malachi is critical of the priests, who don't remain faithful to their vocation. Fine text there. He's critical too of those who are not faithful to their marriage vows. Though the unjust appear to prosper, divine justice will ultimately prevail, he keeps saying. God will not forget those who revere him. They are his, and he loves to use this word, his special possession. So he keeps reminding of this. In the Tanakh, Malachi is positioned as the final scroll of the prophets. Its final words highlight the close connection between the prophets and the Torah. Hence it's put last. It reads, "Remember the teaching of my servant Moses, the statutes and ordinances that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of Yahweh comes." Brackets. Remember from the book of Kings, Elijah was swept up in a fiery chariot. He's still alive somewhere, strangely, with God in heaven. And that led to the legend that, oh, this God who's going to intervene in history at the end, he will send Elijah back to introduce the Messiah. And you see the New Testament, they associate that Elijah with John the Baptist. You can make, join the dots yourself. "He will turn the hearts of parents to their children and the hearts of children to their parents, so that I will not come and strike the land with a curse." That's quoted in Matthew and Luke. The prophet Jonah, I think, possibly, likely belongs to the second half of the 5th century. The book of Jonah is included among the books of prophecy in the scroll, there's only one scroll because of the size, of the 12 prophets, sometimes called the minor prophets, nothing to do with importance, they're just all short, so they could fit 12 of them. Isaiah was too big and they put some other stuff in to build it up. Jeremiah was too big, Ezekiel was too big, they were a scroll on their own. But the 4th scroll has all the rest of them, they can fit in the one scroll, that's all it means. Obviously, each of these 12 books has its own special features, but the book of Jonah is very different from any of the other 12 in this scroll. The reasons for its inclusion in the scroll are not at all obvious. Perhaps it's because the author has chosen as his main character the prophet Jonah, though he's never called a prophet in the text itself, who lived during the reign of Jeroboam II in Israel, way back in the 8th century. He's mentioned in a verse, 2 Book of Kings 14:25. That's all we know about him. There's no evidence that what is in the scroll of Jonah has any historical connection with this otherwise unknown prophet. It's a lovely book, meant to be enjoyed, but nothing to do with history. Other reasons could be that the main character, Jonah, is given a prophetic mission from God, which is eventually carries out. And as with the other prophets, God and Jonah are often engaged in direct communication. So that's probably the reasons why it's put in here. Because all the other books are about a particular person in history who was a prophet and who preached at a certain time and said certain things. This isn't that. From Israel's point of view, it's about Nineveh, this one. Nineveh was the capital of the evil empire, capital of Assyria. It's significant that our author locates his story there. But he has no interest in offering information of the city or its inhabitants. His interest, and this he shares with the other prophets, is focused on God. Like a lot of stories, it's meant to interest, even captivate the reader. It's written as a story, and is to be read and enjoyed as a story. Therein lies its power. And in this, in the prophetic scrolls, it's unique. The book of Jonah is a good counter to the narrow view of God that thinks that our enemies are God's enemies, an attitude frequently found in the other prophetic scrolls. We're reminded that there is no point trying to run away from God's word. Jonah tries to run away, and you know what happened to him. Jonah's prayer can be prayed by anyone who feels lost and bewildered. Found in chapter 2, it's a psalm stuck in there by the author of this story, this legend. I won't tell you the story because I haven't time here, but I'm sure you can read yourself and you probably know it anyhow. So in Matthew 12:40, in response to the request from the Jewish leaders for a sign, Jesus says, just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so, and that's the story, which you know, for, so, it wasn't a whale, by the way, it was a sea monster. So for 3 days and 3 nights, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. Don't take that time in literally, because it doesn't work. In the New Testament, on the third day, which is the phrase used by Matthew and Luke, is not a chronological thing. It means on the day of God's intervention. On the third day, the day of revelation. Mark talks about when Jesus foretells his passion. In Mark, it's after 3 days he will be raised. Well, he died on Friday, we know that. And on Sunday morning they found the grave empty. So it wasn't after 3 days. However, it's easy to explain. In their mentality, probably for reasons that are obvious, resuscitation sometimes happen. Sometimes people look like dead, but they weren't, there in a coma. Who knows? They had the idea that the soul, I'll call it soul, they didn't, stayed around for 3 days. But if a person was dead for 3 days, well, that's it. They're dead. Real dead. So they didn't wait anymore, they buried them. So when it says Jesus will be crucified, etc., and after 3 days, it means he'll be really dead. He's not just resuscitated from a coma. He's really going to die. Well, here it is here. After 3 days and 3 nights. So Jonah is really dead in the belly of this sea monster. But God wants him for a purpose, so he raises him to life. So it'll be with the Son of Man. Another prophet that belongs, I think, to the second part of this century, the 5th century, is Joel. Joel takes the occasion of a catastrophic locust plague and a drought to urge his contemporaries to genuine repentance. These are all very brief prophecies. You can read them in half an hour. He sees these locust plague and drought as presaging the day of God's final judgment, which he declares to be imminent. Though the locust plague and drought witness to God's anger against them, as he assumed it, Joel holds out the prospect of their avoiding God's judgment if they even now repent and turn in sorrow to their God. He assures them that the nations that oppress Judah will be judged. If the people repent, says Joel, God's judgment on Judah will inaugurate a period of prosperity, like the paradise that God has always intended the world to be. Since God dwells in the temple in Jerusalem, they should know that all will be well. The key focus of Joel's prophecy is on God's judgment, we cannot escape from the fact that we're accountable for what we do. What we do matters. Joel holds out the possibility over of repentance, a change of mind, heart, and behavior will affect the judgment of God, this just God. There's also the encouraging assurance that God is in our midst, in his temple, among his people. In the Acts of the Apostles, Peter's sermon after the event of Pentecost, a long section from Joel is quoted. And it reads, "In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, whole world, every human being. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." You can hear Peter saying this after the Pentecost experience. "I will show portents in the heavens above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and smoky mist. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, Yahweh, will be saved." So here's Peter appealing to all the Jews that have come in for the feast, the pilgrimage feast of Pentecost. And they're in Jerusalem. They fled at the Passover back to Galilee. But now they've encouraged, something's happened. They've come back to Jerusalem for the next feast, which is Pentecost. And they're in the upper room. And they have this experience of the Spirit of Jesus filling them with courage. So they go out now, the beginning of the church as we know it. That phrase is also used by Paul in Romans. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now we come to a remarkable book, and I think I can't do anything but spoil it. So read it yourself sometime. I'll do a little bit on it. The Song of Songs. Extraordinary love song. This is put in the writings. It's not a prophecy. And it's the second writing we've come across. The oldest one, I think, is the Book of Lamentations. And now among the writings comes this Song of Solomon or Song of Songs. St. Bernard, in a sermon he gave, had this to say, commenting on the song. He'd written four volumes or something on the Song of Songs. "Who is it whom your soul loves? For whom you inquire? Has he no name? Who are you? Who is he?" says Bernard, renowned for being the greatest preacher of his day. "In this marriage song, it is affections, not words, that are to be considered. Why is this, except that the holy love, which is the subject of the entire song, cannot be expressed by words, but only in deed and truth? Here, love speaks everywhere," says Bernard about this book. "If you desire to grasp these writings, well, you must love. For anyone who doesn't love, it's useless to listen to this song of love. For a cold heart cannot catch fire from its eloquence." The Song of Songs makes a unique contribution to the Hebrew Bible in that it's a celebration of sexual love. That's what it is. The reader is left in no doubt that the yearning, the joy of discovery, the delight of consummation are part and a significant part of the creation which God looks upon and sees to be very good. We're reminded of the statement in the book of Genesis that it's as male and female that human beings are created in the image of God. He made them in his own image, male and female he made. We hear the delight in Adam's voice when, at last, God gives him Eve as a companion. The Song of Songs is unique, too, in that it's written from the woman's perspective of sexual love. Though this delight in the erotic dimensions of human sexual love is apparent in the text, commentators over the centuries, both Jewish and Christian, have passed quickly, and I'm saying perhaps too quickly, to see in the song a mystical account of the love between God and his chosen people, the people. This was the way it was read by Philo, a Jewish philosopher from Alexandria, who died in 45 AD, so contemporary with Jesus. This is the way Rabbi Akiba, the leading rabbi after the second destruction of Jerusalem in 130 AD, and Maimonides, one of the great philosophers of the Middle Ages, 1215, they all interpreted this book and presented it as the love between Yahweh and his chosen people. Christians too read the Song of Songs as reflecting the love of Christ for his spouse, the church. It's communal still. The Newer Testament is full of statements of God's love. In relation to the theme of the Song of Songs, we think of Jesus speaking of himself as the bridegroom. They're not fasting, and the people don't understand why. And he said, why would they fast when the bridegroom is with them? Imagery taken straight out of this, not taken from, but echoed in this beautiful book. We think too of Paul's reflection in the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 21 and the following, when he talks about love between man and woman as a sacrament of the love between Jesus and the church. The nuptial banquet described in the concluding chapters of the book of Revelation is all part of this tradition. The long tradition of interpretation calls us to see in human love a sacrament of God's love for us personally and for us as a community. Perhaps I should have written for us as a community and for us personally, since persons are the fruit of community. The Song of Songs helps us avoid the danger of treating God's love for us and our response of love in too abstract a way. There's nothing abstract about the Song of Songs. We're helped to reflect on God's yearning to love us and our profound yearning for this love. We may recall the famous words of St. Augustine, "You've made us for yourself, O God, and our heart is restless till it rest in you." Another book that may have been, it's probably got very ancient roots, not even Semitic roots, well, perhaps Semitic, but not Jewish. So someone has taken a wonderful story and made it an astonishingly powerful, the people who know Hebrew really well say this is the most beautiful Hebrew in the Bible. It's a stunning book, the book of Job, questioning traditional wisdom, which is too small for what God's about, and trying to understand suffering, which everyone to listen said, well, if you suffer, you're being punished by God. Job is innocent and yet suffering. So what sense can we make of all this, is what this book is trying to suggest to us. It's a dramatic book. It begins, this is the old bit, it begins with prose and ends with prose. And in the prose bit, God is up there, up in the gods, in the theatre, and God is in heaven, and Satan, who's not a bad bloke, by the way, he's just got a job, he's got to check that everyone's really innocent and doing what they should do. So he's wandering around the world, checking on people's behaviour, and he comes up to have his daily or weekly interview with God, and God says to him, oh, have you seen Job? Oh, yeah, he said, I know he's lovely and all that, but he's only lovely because life's good to him. He's got all these kids that he loves. He's got a sheep everywhere. He's at the top of his everything. Why wouldn't he be good? But you let me go down and give him something to suffer, and you'll soon see how good he is. So God thinks about it for a while and says, all right, okay, off you go. But don't touch his life. And you're not allowed to kill him, but you can. So you know the next bit. Everybody comes in, camel, like all your kids have been killed at a party, and this has happened, and he loses everything. All this stuff that made him. And what's Job's response? God gave, God takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And Satan's as angry as anything, because he comes back to God, and God says, tell me a little bit more about Job. Rhubarb, rhubarb, he says, and God says, it is. And then he goes down, you know, and he gets leprosy or something, you know. His body, everything's falling apart for him. That's the beginning. In the end, everything comes back. But then the poet has put in chapter after chapter of discussion of this whole thing of suffering. And the three advisors come in with all the traditional ideas in their head, and they just talk traditional, habitual stuff that's not touching his pain at all. And Job's not going to buy it. They said, you must have sinned because you're suffering. That's pretty logical. And they all come in with this traditional advice that doesn't help him where he is. And he argues with God, and he's angry with God. Of course he is. And he's not patient. God, Job's anything but patient. But he doesn't lose faith. And then towards the end, God does come. And he gets Job to stop looking at himself with all his pain here and look at the creation. And then it gets, the poetry is stunning. He said, Job, where were you when I did this? You seem to know everything about what should be. And Job finally says, well, I spoke too much. I shouldn't have said anything. I don't know. Finger on lip, I will listen. And then we're exposed to the wonder of creation, which Job then learns to look out and not look in, and then everything turns good and it ends nicely. The only meaningful response to suffering, which the book of Job doesn't solve. When we see Jesus, we can get a lot closer to an understanding, but he didn't know Jesus. So, and he still had the idea that somehow if things are happening, they must come from God, who's controlling the world. So that poses problems we shouldn't have, but we might. The only meaningful response to suffering is to repent of sin and cry out to God for relief. Psalm 1 assures us that those who obey God's will prosper in all they do. The obvious conclusion is that those who are seen to be prospering must be good people, while those who are not prospering must be bad. That's the situation of all the advisors. that people who witness the suffering of the innocent and the prosperity of those who acted contrary to the covenant would question this standard wisdom shouldn't surprise us. Psalm 73 explores this issue, and so does Kohelet, the preacher, in that marvellous philosophical work called Ecclesiastes. But nowhere is the question explored more passionately and more thoroughly than in the book of Job. Perhaps the greatest contribution of this book to the human search is to get us to look honestly at our experience and not be satisfied with unyielding dogma. He also encourages us to look outside ourselves at the world and to see nature not as a proof of order and predictability, but as filled with the wonder of the Creator. This doesn't answer our quest for meaning when we suffer, but it might stop us being self-absorbed and imploding into despair. I got halfway through and they make an agreement between themselves to allow Job to suffer. But we know all the time, they know that he's innocent. That's known by them. We're sitting there watching the play. And when the play opens, Job is here. He doesn't know the arrangement that's been made between God and Satan. All the advisors come living on this human plane, and they're full of philosophy and full of theology and full of stuff. And they're not, but all the time, God is looking with love at Job. Job doesn't feel it because it's happening. We know it. We're reading the play, we're watching this all the time. So we know that there's something bigger than the suffering going on. So it's a faith kind of perspective. But you've got to, when you read it, watch Job and his advisors. That's us, human beings. And we don't see the whole picture. So we can get caught up in our philosophy and in our pain. So that's all going on. But the brilliant author is assuring us, the reader, keep your eye on God and notice that God is looking with love all the time on Job. And when the time is right, when Job kind of stops debating and stops pondering and realizes he can't understand it, but he refuses to accept the wisdom given him, wisdom inverted commas, by all these helpers, when God just comes into his life and enables him to see. And now, to conclude, the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is acknowledged as one of the finest stories in the Hebrew Bible. Like the books of the Torah and the early prophetic writings of Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, books which we sometimes speak of as history, but which are included in the Hebrew Bible among the prophetic scrolls, the book of Ruth uses story to communicate what its author wanted to say about God and about how we should live so as to be open to God's blessing. And it's very like Job. It's countercultural. It's counter the common opinions prevailing at this time. Ruth is a story of divine providence. Though we witness blessings, invocations, and lamentation, all addressed to God, God's presence and intervention is witnessed in and through the presence and intervention of human beings. It's a very human story. Notably, Boaz. Human beings who are living the covenant that is the core of the life of Israel in their ordinary social human relationships. This is something fundamental also to Christianity, for we hear Jesus say, I give you a new commandment, love one another just as I have loved you. And the love of Ruth for her husband's mother, her husband has died, Naomi, is beautiful. The love of Boaz for Ruth is beautiful. The kind of ordinary human justice, and it's a lovely book, and it's about that. Our covenant of love with God is expressed in our covenant of love with each other. So let me conclude with Ruth's song.